Reading the psalm this morning, I was reminded of a song I've tried in vain to teach the Tuesday and Wednesday night Bible groups, and I even have tried to teach people as we went to Israel. But the first sentence in that psalm, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity," is a very popular Hebrew folk song. Hine matov umanayim shevet achim gam yachad. It's not that hard to say. It's really a nice tune. It starts out very slow and it gets faster and faster. Yeah, I've sung it for you. Hine matov umanayim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine matov umanayim. It gets faster and faster and faster. So the next project, Julia, will be, we'll transliterate this and put it in Roman letters and project it on the screen, and maybe we can all learn it. It's a really nice song, and you can even dance to it. And we do allow dancing in Christ Church if you feel so moved. We were at a gathering in Canterbury in 1988, and Moses Tay, who's the retired Archbishop of Singapore, in the middle of the communion service, broke out into dance at the high altar in the in Canterbury Cathedral. Probably nobody has ever done that before or since, but it was refreshing to see. Moses was a remarkable person, his medical doctor, and became an Anglican clergyman, and was used powerfully by God. We were reminded of that yesterday at our diocesan synod when one of his proteges, who is now the Bishop of Bolivia, believe it or not, he came from Singapore. He's from a Tamil background. And he has been, I think, for 17 years in Bolivia. And it was refreshing to hear him speak. David, can you remember his name? I can't remember his... anybody that was there. Nobody, including me, can remember his name. But it was great to hear him. And I was reminded of, and he mentioned Moses Tay, of the work of the Holy Spirit that started in that diocese of Singapore some years ago and transformed it. And it has been used very powerfully by God as an instrument of evangelism, not just in Singapore, but also in Indonesia and all the surrounding regions. Today I want to talk about nations, but I want to begin with an experience I had back in 1995. When I was paid a visit, I was working for the governor of Alabama, and I was paid a visit by a representative from that august bastion of truth, the New York Times, the reporter who covers Alabama for the New York Times is based in New Orleans. And some of the enemies of the governor had decided that because he had hired some pretty high profile evangelical Christians, including me, that there was something fishy about this. And so they had put a bug, this is how politics works, they had put a bug in this reporter's ear that we were members of an organization called the Manifest Sons of God. Anybody ever heard of that? I hadn't either. But the Manifest Sons of God is a movement that goes back to the beginning of the 20th century. Apparently, it came out of the Pentecostal movement, but its major theme is what is known as dominion theology. Anybody ever heard of dominion theology? Few people. Dominion theology, in a nutshell, is that Christians will take over the earth. And they will take over the earth by taking dominion, and it's based on those words that are used in Genesis, over the earth. Of course, it ignores a lot of prophecy, including the book of Revelation, which shows that in the end, Christians are not taking dominion over the earth, but in fact, Christians are a minority. And what wins out in the end is not Christians, but the Lord Jesus himself, who comes back and establishes the rule and reign of God upon the earth. In the meantime, Christians are called to be faithful. But we have a great example of this conflict between politics and faith in the gospel reading. You have a very unlikely alliance here of two groups of people who are diametrically opposed to one another, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were ardent nationalists. They wanted to overthrow the rule of Rome. The Herodians were Quislings. Some of you are probably too young to know what a Quisling is, but he was a Norwegian who was a traitor during World War II and lined up with the Germans, and it's been used as a synonym for traitor. The Herodians were traitors. They were Jewish people who supported Rome and supported Rome's puppet ruler of Israel, Herod. Now, these two groups didn't get along. They hated one another. They didn't trust one another, but they had one thing in common. They didn't like Jesus. As the old Middle Eastern proverb goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, if even only temporarily. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees joined forces to try to entrap Jesus. Now, if Jesus had answered the question, you don't need to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians would have reported Jesus to the Romans, and they could have arrested him for treason. If Jesus had said, oh yes, we love Caesar, we love the Roman government, and we need to support it, then the Pharisees could have denounced Jesus as being a traitor to his own people. And the way Jesus answers this question is in such a way that they can't really bring accusation to him. He's saying there is a place for secular government, but it is separate from the affairs of God. Now, that's not to mean that Christians are not to be involved in the affairs of this life, but it means that we are under the rule and authority of a kingdom that is greater than any kingdom on this earth. Now, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Rome. I mean, he's in Athens. And he's at the equivalent of Hyde Park Corner, which is where, if you've never been to London, it's where people on Sunday get up and they talk about whatever they want to. It's in the northeast corner of Hyde Park by Marble Arch. And I never could go there on a Sunday because I was always working. But sometimes on Sunday afternoon, we would go down to Hyde Park, and we would still see people talking about whatever. And it's, a lot of them were Christians. And this place where Paul is speaking is sort of like that, the Areopagus, a Mars Hill. And Paul is laying out the gospel, not to Jewish people, which is the group he normally spoke to. He normally went into the synagogue. That's where he would begin. When he would go to a new town, he would go to the synagogue because they had some common ground. They believed in the Bible. He could use the scriptures and from the scriptures prove that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But here he's talking to a group of pagans, and there's no common ground. And so he has to start with basic things like creation. And he said, when I was passing through the city, he said, examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar, and this is very clever, and it has to be the Holy Spirit giving this to Paul. I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And so he's raising the question in the minds of his hearers, perhaps there is a God, and they didn't have a problem, by the way, with a multiplicity of gods. But perhaps there's a God that you really don't know about, and he's the one true God. He said, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man, that is from Adam, all nations of mankind, to live on the face of all the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God is the one who came up with the idea of mankind being divided into nations. God is the one who made nations. And he determined their times, that is how long a nation would exist, and the exact boundaries of their habitation. Now, nowhere in the Bible are the boundaries of any nation given except Israel. And in Genesis, in several places, God delineates the boundaries of the land of Israel. And he connects the gift of the land, as I've said many times before, with the covenant that he is making with Abraham and his descendants through Isaac. So God establishes a nation for himself. And in the story we read in the Old Testament today from Genesis, and by the way, we have been studying Genesis in Laura Spearman's house, and we're now in Exodus. So we invite you to come and join us, because these are very important books to study in order to understand our Christian faith and to understand what we're doing in the world today. The story of Joseph is a remarkable story and is a prefiguring of the Messiah. As I've said on a number of occasions, Joseph was betrayed by his own people. In John's gospel, it said he came into his own, and his own did what? They received him not. Where is he betrayed? He's betrayed to the Gentiles. He goes into exile in Egypt. He suffers. And eventually he is used by God as the instrument of salvation for his own people. Paul argues this in Romans 11. In fact, that's the heart of his argument in Romans 9 through 11. That God has not forsaken his people. That the covenant he made with the Jewish people he will bring to completion. But that their future destiny is only secured in their knowledge of Jesus as their Messiah. So the story of Joseph is an important story. It not only shows us what God is like, but it gives us a picture of his heart for his own people. And I can hardly read this passage from Genesis chapter 45. It is so moving. When Joseph makes himself known to his brothers, and there's that moment of reconciliation when all are brought back together again. And the Lord uses Joseph, even though his brothers intended it for evil, even though they were operating out of jealousy, out of envy, and out of sin, God redeems that. And he uses what they intended for evil for good, and in fact to bring salvation. And Joseph says that. He says, you know, you intended it for evil, but this was God's plan all along. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who come to know him and to experience him in their own hearts would have eternal life. Joseph is that picture of Jesus. What happens is that Israel becomes a nation in Egypt. Egypt is the womb where Israel, going down to Egypt, 70 odd people, coming out of Egypt 450 years later, around 3 million. They become a nation in that land. And that is important. It's important because if they had not become a nation, then Jesus would not have come. Jesus comes from that nation to bring salvation to the nations of the earth. We are facing a great crisis, not only in these United States. We just got back from England a little over a week ago. And what is happening in America, what's happening in England, which are countries that I know well, is heartbreaking. We see nations turning away from their heritage. We see nations turning away from generations of faithfulness to the gospel. and adopting different standards. I read in the paper just this past week that now Belgium is offering euthanasia to children. I don't think we've seen in Western civilization since the advent of Christianity such a low regard for human life. And as we read the scriptures this morning, I think it's appropriate for us to remind ourselves that God has placed us in a nation, and that our responsibility as followers of Jesus is not to win elections, but it's to be salt and light and to bear witness. To bear witness to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has meant for this country. We need to speak out. I think we need to be bold in our testimony. But to do so, as Paul says, with humility. Not in a boastful and an arrogant way. Not in a we're going to take over way. But in a way that shows that we are, just like everyone else, sinners, saved by grace. And that that grace is available to all who call upon the name of the Lord. And that God's desire for every single individual is that they avail themselves of that gift which he has offered. And that we experience the abundance and the fullness of his love for us. I'd like to challenge all of us, and I'm speaking to myself as well as to you, that we as believers in Jesus would commit ourselves to pray on a regular basis for the salvation of America. That we would pray that America would repent and turn to God with all of our heart. I was telling one of our weeknight groups, I think it was Wednesday night this past week, I was a young reporter for the Columbus Ledger back in 1973. I had been a Christian about 5 minutes. And Herman Talmadge came to town. For those of you who are too young to remember Herman Talmadge, he was a senator from Georgia for a number of years. Richard Nixon, who you know I'm fond of, had proclaimed a day or called for a day of repentance for the United States. And I was riding in the car with Senator Talmadge, and I said, what do you think about this? He said, we don't have anything to repent of in this country. And I was a new Christian, but I knew enough to realize that if you say that, you're in big trouble. I believe that we need to pray for this country, and I'd like for us to do that when David leads us this morning, that we need to pray for a heart of repentance. Mother Basilea Schlenk of the Sisters of Darmstadt, it's a Lutheran order of nuns, wrote in one of her books, she said, the most powerful force on the face of the earth is repentance before the living God. We need to pray that God would give us a heart that would turn towards him, and that he might bring his healing and his blessing to this land, beginning with us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have created this nation. You have determined its exact times and the boundaries of its habitation. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would give each of us a heart to pray for this country. And that we would take this obligation seriously. And that we would see a new life being born here that would bring life to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.